prayer plays a significant role in the story of Jonah. See, we're meant to influence each other, and each one of us does that for good or for bad, even when you think no one's watching.
Welcome back to the LifePoint Podcast. Today we continue our series, Jonah, covering the topic of prayer. With the message, Hard to Swallow, here is Pastor Kelly Rhodes.
Welcome to week three of Jonah. Hopefully you've enjoyed the series as much as I have. I have had a wonderful time, of course. I always do. But this week, we are halfway into our Jonah series. And this week, we will wrestle with what is perhaps one of the biggest problems that people have with the entire story. And yeah, people do sometimes struggle with this story. In fact, it has to do with the most well-known aspect of the story. And so if you will remember, there is a big storm. It is raging. The sailors, at that time, they prayed to their gods, small g, and they cast lots to figure out who God was mad at, what was the reason behind this storm, and they found out that Jonah was the winner. And so what is his prize? Well, let's look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 15. It says, then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. Wow. I mean, it went from gonna tear the ship apart to heave ho, Jonah, and calm and smooth. I mean, immediately, God calmed the sea. And look what it says. It says, the sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. What's interesting here is they're not talking about small g little gods anymore. They are talking about the God of gods, the King of kings, the one we celebrate and the one we worship today. And it wasn't because Jonah preached to them. It's because they threw him overboard and God calmed the sea. So you never know when your storm might save someone else. That's another message for another day. But as we see, here's Jonah, and he's just kind of chilling in the water, doing a little backstroke, swimming in this newly calm sea. And verse 17 says this, and the Lord arranged a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now this verse, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, is the source of such the great controversy. There's some people that find this very, very hard to swallow. And we can believe that there was a prophet named Jonah. We can believe that he got on a ship headed to a place called Tarshish. We can believe all those things. We can believe that that ship experienced a huge storm. But what a lot of people find hard to believe is that a great fish could swallow a man, and he could live inside that fish for 3 days and then be vomited out on the beach somewhere down the road. And so we're going to look at this just a little bit today. This week, I got to fly fish the famous, world-famous Norfolk tailwater. I can tell you without any measure of uncertainty that the fish that swallowed Jonah does not live there, but I am willing to go back and just make sure. So but there are a lot of people who doubt the story. School just started back up, and recently one of our local girls was learning about whales in her classroom. And she was talking to the teacher, and teacher was talking about all the different kinds of whales and what they do and where they swim, what they look like. And she goes, ma'am, what kind of whale swallowed Jonah? And the teacher said back, well, honey, you know, that's just a story. That's just a kid's tale that parents tell kids. It's not really true. It didn't really happen. It's not even possible. And the little girl said, well, I know it is because I read it in the Bible and I believe it's true. And the girl said, well, it's just not really true. And I want to help you become an adult and have adult ways of thinking about things. And the girl said, well, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah how it happened. And the teacher says, well, what if Jonah's not there? And she goes, well, then you can ask him. I want you to know that I believe the story happened just as it's written. But at the same time, I want you to wrestle with it yourself. And so I want to share three different explanations that Bible scholars have used in the past and still use today to kind of explain the story of Jonah. And the first one that I want to share is the natural explanation. This is the one that we're all looking for. This is one that has means and modes and ways that we can accept and understand pretty easily because it just makes sense. This is one that that I'm thankful for. Nick Weiss, he called this to my attention just last week and said, hey, you should check this out and look at this. But it starts with this question. The natural explanation starts with this question. Is there a fish or a fish-like mammal that's even remotely capable of this? Of swallowing a man, keeping him inside him for multiple days, and then spitting him up somewhere else. Could this possibly happen? Is there a fish, whale, whatever, that could swallow him? Is it possible? Let's look at a few things. Let's look at something that we think about. We think about the movie Jaws, the great white shark. Could the great white shark have swallowed Jonah and spit him out somewhere down the road? Well, great white sharks have been known to reach lengths of 26 feet. And they swallow seals whole from time to time. And so we can believe that one of these sharks actually could swallow a man. But if you've seen the movie Jaws, they normally like to eat people in chunks. This actually is part of Shark Week as well. I mean, that's part of what this has all going on. Shark Week started when we started this series. But we see as what happens so much in sharks is that God designed them to take big chunks out of flesh. And so even though it may technically be possible for if Jonah was a wee little man, that he could have been swallowed by a great white shark, but we probably don't think that that's possible. But what about, are there bigger sharks? And of course there is. There's the whale shark. The whale shark grows to over 46 feet long. Now, our whale on the wall, if you've been wondering about it, our whale is I think, 42 or 45 feet long. It's 10 feet high. It's actually pretty similar in size to a whale shark. And these are huge, huge animals. But they feed mostly through filter feeding. They eat mostly krill and small fish. And so, actually, their esophagus is about 10 inches in diameter. And so think about something like a volleyball. That's how big their throat is, their esophagus. So they probably physically could not swallow a man. In fact, as I kind of got into doing some research on this, they went so far as they would take bundles of rice and they would throw them in front of a whale shark while they were filter feeding. And that whale shark would spit the bundles of rice out, because they have a very, very sensitive tongue and a very, very sensitive palate. And if anything gets in there that's not of their normal diet, they won't swallow it. And so it probably wasn't a whale shark, probably couldn't be a whale shark. But there's other behemoth animals in the oceans. These are the baleen whales. You might think of the humpback whale, the blue whale, gray whales. Whales like the blue whale grow to 100 feet long and weigh over 190 tons. But like the whale shark, they also have very small throats and generally don't attack people unless it's like Captain Ahab going after the white whale. And so we don't think that it would be even remotely possible for one of these baleen whales, even though they are behemoth, twice as big, more than twice as big as what we have on stage. I mean, think about 190 tons. I mean, huge, huge animals probably physically could not do this. But there is one animal, one fish, one whale that lives in the sea that could, and it's the sperm whale. It is the largest toothed predator in the world. The males are being reported in over 67 feet in length. They also have the largest brain of any animal on the planet, and they are capable of making the loudest noise of any living creature on Earth, as loud as 230 decibels, which if you want to know, that's almost 100 decibels louder than a plane taking off. All right, so these are remarkable creatures. Their teeth are huge, like T-Rex teeth, 8 inches long. They're remarkable animals. They dive as deep as 7,000 feet to catch and eat their favorite prey, which is the giant squid. The giant squid's over 40 feet long, and they weigh up to half a ton, and they swallow the giant squid whole. And these fish, these whales, actually are abundant in the Mediterranean Sea, which is where Jonah was sailing across. And so if they can swallow a half-ton squid that's 40 feet long, I think he can handle a 160-pound Jewish guy. This is the animal, this is the fish that could feasibly swallow a man. But even if he did swallow him, what about what happens on the inside? Because I've read accounts, wouldn't he just get dissolved by the stomach acid? Wouldn't he just come apart in that sense, in that place, in that location? Well, it's interesting about these whales that they have a four-chamber stomach similar to a cow. But that first stomach, actually, where he would have been lodged, that first stomach actually doesn't have any digestive juices in it at all. It's kind of a holding tank, a holding place. And so that stomach would feasibly be plenty of room inside it to hold a whale. There's no digestive, or hold a man, there's no digestive juices in the chamber at all. And that's the first hurdle, but here's where a lot of people struggle. What about the 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale? That's a long time with no oxygen. Well, let's just look at it real quick. As I've done some study, here's something that I found. 3 days and three nights in ancient Hebrew usage was an idiomatic expression meaning simply 3 days. And this was applicable even in the beginning and ending of the days where the periods were only partial days. And so it could refer to a period as short as about 38 hours. See, in those days, they used measurements very generally, not specifically. For instance, if you read your Bible, you'll find that they measure a lot of things by cubits. And you'll notice if you have a very short man next to a very tall man that their cubit length was different. This week we measured some shelves in the office and Steve Carr said, "Hey, what's the measurement on that shelf? I'm looking for an envelope slot for that." And I said, "Hey, Steve, no problem. It's 2 cubits by 1 cubit by 1 cubit. It's going to be awesome. Find one for us." And he goes, "Could you get more specific?" I'm just trying to be biblical. All right, I'm just trying to be biblical. Tell people at Lowe's, if they don't understand, witness to them. All right, so 38 hours. We're talking about this could be 38 hours, an acceptable Hebraic translation here, an understanding of how long this could be. And so as I studied how much air we breathe in and how much oxygen we actually breathe out 85% of the oxygen that we breathe in when we take every respiration, every breath. And it equates to about 29 cubic feet of air that would have to fit in that stomach. And guess what? 29 cubic feet of air plus 160-pound Jewish guy, there's plenty of room in that stomach for this to happen. I mean, there's always air in a whale's stomach anyway. Most of it is methane. It would probably smell like the day after Taco Tuesday, but it's feasible. Remotely feasible, but it's feasible that someone could be alive in that first stomach. And that since they're alive, and there's no digestive juices, that digestive juices wouldn't actually have begun. And so, even though, and I'll say this very clearly, it is a very, very, very remote chance. There is a possibility there. That's the first explanation, the natural explanation. Here's the second one, and this is the one that a lot of us who've been raised in the church are inclined to believe. And I think it's great. It's that it was a miracle. That God could have created one specific fish for one sole purpose, and he sent it just at that right time to do one job in the score of all history. The Bible never says it was a whale, it says it was a great fish. And so for all we know, God sent this great fish to swallow Jonah, and there could have been a couch and air conditioning and HDTV. We don't know. But it was a miracle. A miracle. So some people say that, and they say, that's what I believe, that's what I think. Last week in Life Group, my uncle said, "I've never questioned that this has happened. I always heard the story, I just believed it was true." Some people would hear that, and they would say, "Well, that's just it's interesting, and probably you've never really thought through your faith." And I've met a lot of people like that. In fact, I love to minister to people who struggle with faith, and even atheists. And if you're here today and that's you, I want you to know that I'm with you in this, and I don't condemn wherever you stand. But if God has allowed you to believe this, that it's a miracle, I'm with you in that. I believe it was a miracle. But at the same time, I think this is a gift from God to you, because some people really, really struggle with this. And it's probably a gift that is based on the years and years of faithfulness of your parents and grandparents. And it's a good thing. Embrace it as a gift from God. Don't let anybody shoot you down because you believe It's a powerful thing. I believe, though, that there's one more explanation that kind of combines the natural with the miracle that actually kind of has a biblical basis to it as well. And that's the third one, and that there was a resurrection. The third possibility is that Jonah actually was swallowed by a great fish. Any fish that could have swallowed him at all. And that fish was large enough, with a large enough esophagus for the task. And after he swam away and was swallowed alive, he would have probably naturally suffocated and died in that fish. And then later, just before the most famous case of bulimia in history, God brought Jonah back from the dead. We've already established that there are fishes, there are whales that are big enough to do this, that are in those waters quite commonly. But listen to what it says in Jonah chapter 2. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He said, 'I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me.'" Listen to where he says he called from. "I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the depths of the oceans, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. And the Lord said, 'Then I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence. Yet I will look once more towards your holy temple.' I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head." Look at verse 6. "I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord my God, snatched me from the jaws of death." See, jaws is in the Bible. He says, "as my life was slipping away." In verse 6, this is a common way to reference going down to the underworld. Sheol. "As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord in my earnest prayer, went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods will turn their back on all God's mercies, but I will offer you sacrifices with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone." And then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. I mean, if you look closely at verses 2, verses 6, and verse 7, it really seems, at least Jonah thought he was dead. And to me, the idea that he was swallowed and called from the land of the dead, the roots of the mountains, being imprisoned in the earth, snatched from the jaws of death while his life was slipping away, indicates to me that Jonah may have actually been dead, which would be congruent with the claims of Scripture. And this would certainly not be the only time some dead person was brought to life. In fact, there are 8 times that it happens in Scripture, and not counting the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, particularly Jonah, which was said and is a prophetic sign pointing to Christ, we look at these 3 explanations. And let's just be honest, there's a hint of the miraculous in each of them. I mean, I fish enough and don't catch fish that it's a miracle some days when I catch a fish. But God moved. This fish, whale, whatever it was, swallowed him. The storm ceased. God's hand was clearly in that. And however this happened, we believe. We might not have all the details figured out, not all the answers that we could ever possibly ask laid out in front of us. But we believe this took place. Liberal theologians will tell us that it's just an allegory, that it doesn't have to be factually true to be powerful in our lives. I would say that it's clearly evident that God's hand was involved and that he was in this from the beginning. I tend to accept Scripture as God's word. I trust it, even the parts I can't explain fully, but these things tend to give some people fits, and I've been there. Sometimes we encounter places and events like this story in the Bible, and we don't know what to do with it. Some of us believe because we always have. We have never questioned the story, we don't plan to, and that's okay. That's good. God has given that to you as a gift. Some of us want to believe, but always have a nagging itch of discomfort because there's so much that just doesn't seem possible. We struggle with the idea of miracles and would much prefer God to work in a way that we can explain. But isn't that what faith is at some point? Choosing to believe before we have evidence. Choosing to believe even though we may not have proof. Faith is wrapped up in these questions. If we're relying on facts and figures to confirm it, is it really faith? The writer of Hebrews describes faith like this. He says that it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. See, faith isn't facts and figures. It isn't based on something we can manipulate and control. It isn't about what we can't understand. In fact, for many of us, the events that brought us to and have sustained our faith, even in the most difficult circumstances, are things that by their very nature cannot be explained. It may not be a man being swallowed alive and then spit out 3 days later, but it may be a strange sense of calm and peace in an otherwise chaotic moment. It may be that time you were looking for direction and you were not finding it anywhere, and then something spoke to the center of your soul and you knew what path you needed to take. It just may be that moment of clarity that you could never find in all the chaos. No matter where you may be in the continuum of faith in God or faith in Scripture, it is clear throughout God's word that God is the God of the impossible, and he invites us to believe in things that defy natural explanation and human understanding. He's the God who made the rules of the universe, and he's the God who can bend them according to his choosing. Today, I wanted to underline this so much in our hearts that I have two memory verses because I couldn't pick one. So if you'll please stand with me. Here's the first one. It comes from Jeremiah 32, 17. Just repeat after me. Ah, Lord God. It is you who have made the heavens. And the earth by your great power. And by your outstretched arm. And say this one with me with emphasis. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you. Here's our second one. Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pray. God, help us today as we struggle with the areas of our life where it's difficult to believe, difficult to act, difficult to follow, difficult to obey. God, may we be people of faith no matter where we find ourselves. Today, God, help us to take that next step that you are miraculously calling us to. I love you, Jesus. Speak to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When we talk about this story, and I've had these long conversations with so many people, there is really a lot that can be debated here. But I'm not going to force you into believing if you don't believe. But I do want to call you back to the story, because even in the story of Jonah, the whale isn't really the point. Now, that's the point that we focus on. But that's not the whole point of the story. We get lost on the whale. We get stuck on the whale. But God has never called us to be whale followers. He's never called us to memorize whale migration patterns. Please don't get stuck on the whale, as awesome as it may be. Don't get stuck on the whale. But God is calling us to faith. He's calling us to believe. He's calling us to trust. And at some point, that demands that we make conscious decisions to do so regardless of the situation or how we feel about it. That's the life that God is calling us to. And this is the point. It's actually a much bigger point than any whale, because for many of us, trusting God and following him is more difficult than believing in a fish that could swallow a man. See, there's so much more to the story. There's more to life than the tantalizing distractions we find ourselves spending so much time gawking over. That's why the Bible hits these themes over and over again. When you were reading the story, you heard me reading the story last week, or you're in your life group reading about it, was there anything in the story that seemed familiar? I mean, here you have a boat, and it's sailing, and the waves are crashing around it, and the sailors, who are not fearful men, are terrified. And they're calling out to God. They're doing everything they can to save their lives. And the man of God is under the deck asleep in the middle of all this chaos. If that doesn't sound familiar, it should. There's a story in the Gospel of Mark that's fascinating in its similarities with Jonah's adventure on the boat. So let's look at Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, as evening came, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in a boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said, "Waves, silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped. And there was a great calm, and then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus and his disciples are on this boat. They're crossing this great body of water. The storm comes up, and Jesus is asleep. Jonah is on a boat crossing the Mediterranean, running to Tarshish, complete opposite direction of where God had called him, to Nineveh. The storm rages. Everyone's in a panic, and Jonah is asleep. Like Jonah, Jesus sleeps below deck. Like Jonah, Jesus is awakened by his terrified companions. But unlike Jonah, Jesus does not remain silent. And this is actually a pretty meaningful difference. He speaks up and the sea becomes calm. Something tells me that if Jonah would have prayed to God, if Jonah would have called out, the seas would have become calm. And I think Jonah knew it. But he couldn't bring himself to do it. You know, last week we talked about the silence of Jonah in that moment. A refusal to call out, not knowing necessarily what to say, or maybe it was out and out rebellion. But the absence of his prayer at the end of chapter 1 is pretty revealing. And as we get into chapter 2, we realize something. And hopefully we see this in the entire scope of the story. But prayer plays a significant role in the story of Jonah. On three separate occasions in the story, people who are in trouble cry out to God. The first is the sailors on the ship. They cry out to God, and God spares them. Then Jonah himself, in the belly of this great fish, cries out to God, and God spares him. And later in chapter 3, which we'll get to later in the series, the king of Nineveh humbles himself and cries out to God, and God spares them. Spoiler alert, I probably should have told you that if you haven't read through. But in all three cases, God is quick to respond to prayer. As Christians, we talk about prayer a lot. We pray, but for many of us, prayer's kind of an odd topic. We're not really quite comfortable doing it, certainly not out loud. Most everyone would agree that prayer is a necessary part of a healthy Christian walk, yet so many people feel so inadequate when it comes to prayer. We're not good at prayer, we say. We don't know how to do it. Is there a certain form? Are there certain words? Does it have to be done at a certain volume? Does the power of your prayer and the likelihood of it being answered correlate to the number of times you use the phrase "Father God" in your prayer life? If you pray in the King James Version, does it guarantee some kind of result? I've been reading this book, and it's written by a brilliant author. And it's interesting. He writes this beautiful prose in modern language. But then the prayers, it's a devotional book. The prayers are all written with these and thous. And it's like you're looking at the work of two different people. And I'm not downing the King James Version at all. I read it. I preach from it from time to time. But it's interesting that sometimes our language changes. It's interesting. We have all kinds of questions about prayer, just as many reasons also that keep us from praying. And because of that, the topic of prayer can easily leave people feeling guilty, inferior, and ashamed. And we're tempted to think that the solution to the dilemma of our prayer life is to simply try harder, praying with more passion. And yet, after we do that, we sometimes find ourselves back at square one. It's not that prayer doesn't work, it just doesn't work the way we think it should. And what we need is a new way of thinking about prayer. One of the more shocking pieces of the story of Jonah, that this man of God who blatantly refuses to pray, even in the most dire and extreme of circumstances, is that God can use this man to teach us a very powerful lesson on prayer. So if you take time to look at the prayer that Jonah prays in Jonah chapter 2, if you examine those words, you might see them sticking out to you again, particularly if you've read a lot of the Psalms, because none of the words in Jonah's prayer are original, none of them. Instead, he borrows every last word from one of the Psalms. Psalm chapter 3, Psalm chapter 5, 18, 30, 42, 69, 120, and 139 to be specific. He prays God's word. He doesn't use words of his own. This is not an indictment against him. It's just an interesting thing that we see has happened in Scripture. As long as the Psalms have been around, people of faith have used them to learn how to pray. And it's simple enough to understand. There are moments in our life where we simply don't know what to say to God. Moments when we're so angry, so confused, so flat out uninspired that we can't choke out the simplest prayer. And in such moments, the Psalms, other texts within God's word, become words of life. When you can't find your own words, borrow someone else's. When you can't find your own hope, borrow someone else's. See, the Psalms aren't just prayers that were written to God thousands of years ago. They aren't just poetic literature. They are songs. They were the worship music of the day. In fact, many times it'll tell you what instrument that needs to be played and how that instrumentation is supposed to come out if you look at it in its original form. They're praise songs, songs of lament, songs of celebration, songs of piercing uncertainty, songs of faith. Music stirs us and connects us on a deeper level. And in some ways, prayer is very much like a song. Because in both music and prayer, the content springs from our heart. And maybe that's why it's hard to pray. Maybe that's why we struggle, because we're so uncertain about who we are in Christ. Time and time again, people find themselves staring at the songs that we sing on Sundays, looking at the words, but unable to voice them. Not because they don't know the songs, but because they don't know if their heart connects in that moment with them. The fact of the matter is, there are moments when our heart does not choose to say, "Blessed be your name." They're dark moments. They're lonely moments. But it's in these moments that the community around us sings for us. And when they sing out, "My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name," that we gain the courage and the faith to keep on trusting, even if we do so reluctantly, and then so we sing. It's the power of communal worship, not just congregational singing, but in worshiping God together as one. When we sing these songs, we don't write new ones each week. We don't write most of the songs we sing ourselves, but we borrow those words from someone else, and they connect us to an all-powerful, almighty God. Praying borrowed words, specifically Scripture, has a way of guiding us into God's presence in moments when we can't seem to find the way ourselves. James 5:16 in the King James Version, that says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In more modern translation, says that it is powerful and effective. Did you ever wonder why or how? Did you ever think that sometimes your prayer isn't necessarily for you? Have you ever considered that one of the ways that your prayer might be powerful and effective is that it inspires someone else to believe? It inspires someone else to hope, to extend faith when they otherwise couldn't? See, one of the huge reasons it's important to consistently be at church is because it's not all about you. It's about the people who are watching every move you make, believing that if you can maintain your faith, your hope, your Christ-like attitude with all the things that you have faced, then maybe they can too. See, we're meant to influence each other, and each one of us does that for good or for bad, even when you think no one's watching. So my question is, who's watching you? The prayer and worship do more than just give hope to one another. One of the great mysteries of prayer is that the words have a way of becoming flesh. In Hebrew, the word devar means specifically word, but it also means event. It also means event. Just as when God was speaking in Genesis chapter 1, it made creation happen. God spoke a word, but it was an event that took place. See, these words have the capacity to get loose in a person, to rattle around inside them for weeks on end, sometimes for a lifetime. These are the kinds of words that you don't let you alone. They linger. They nag at you until you change. They literally become your flesh. And so we find Jonah with his back against the intestinal wall, and he recalls the Psalms, and he weaves these in borrowed words into a prayer. That's what Jonah's doing. He's in a desperate situation he doesn't want to be in, called to do something he doesn't want to do. He is in a place with a lack of hope and a lack of faith, and so he calls to God, and the only way he knows how, using someone else's words. There's basically two kinds of psalms. Psalms of lament and psalms of thanksgiving. And this is where it gets interesting. Everything about Jonah's situation would point to a song of lament. The songs that we sing when we're so down. I mean, he's been thrown off a boat. He's running from God. God hunted him down with a whale. He's been swallowed. He's about to die. He's angry. He's in out and out rebellion. It seems like the perfect time to sing a song that says, "Woe is me, God, why have you forgotten me?" And yet, it's not what he does. It's not what he does at all. Jonah prays a prayer of thanksgiving. It's kind of an odd choice. It's counterintuitive, but it's not unique. A similar thing happens in the book of Job. In one 24-hour period, Job loses everything. His vast wealth gets stolen by thieves. All of his servants are killed, except for the few who live to tell him what happened. And every last one of his children is taken out, killed in a freak windstorm. It is an immediate and overwhelming loss. He goes from being the most wealthy, most powerful man in the world, home full of kids who love him, who he loves. He's a good dad. And he loses everything in an instant. And this is how he responds. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. And he says, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." See, Job chooses to praise God. Job chooses to worship. It's counterintuitive. It's unexpected. Who gets swallowed by a fish and says, "Thank you, God"? Who loses everything they have and they fall to the ground in worship? In the midst of overwhelming sadness and hopelessness, Jonah reaches into the rich history of prayer. He reaches into the depth of God's word, and he borrows words to help him pray in the moment. Really, the only thing that's going to give him help, the only thing that's going to give him hope. He prays a prayer of thanks to God. Prayer helps us live into truths that we sometimes don't feel or that we can't see. The truth that despite the overwhelming evidence to the contrary, God is in control, that God can be trusted. God hears the prayers that rise to him out of the depths, come before his face, and he's concerned. In the Jewish community, they have a tradition. When anyone's in mourning, they've lost somebody, they faced terrible grief and terrible sorrow. And what they do is they pray the mourner's prayer every day for a calendar year. The prayer itself has very little to do with mourning at all. It is not a prayer of lament. But it is a prayer of God's bigness, a prayer of his faithfulness, a prayer that reinforces them that God is in control. The idea is that the mourner may not feel the words to be true, yet somehow surrounded by a group of friends praying the prayer every day for a year, that the mourner learns to live into the truth of the prayer. See, in our moments of sadness and confusion and anxiety, praying psalms of thanksgiving help us move beyond our helplessness into the realm of God's helpfulness. They move us out of our own smallness into God's immensity. Whatever our circumstances, praying God's word shows us the way when we can't find it on our own. It's not a magic incantation. It's not saying the right words. It's saying with your mouth what you want to believe in your heart. And when you do that, soon your heart follows. So how do we pray? Even praying God's word, even the Psalms, how do we pray when we don't feel like it? When things aren't going the way that we think we should? When God has simply told us no? How do we call out to God in hope and faith and trust, especially when we're short on hope, don't understand faith, and been burned by trust? How do we do it? The answer is simple. We choose to. The song says, "My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." Life is full of situations and circumstances, and we have to make a choice to do it, to go for it. Sometimes we have to fake it till we make it. There are moments when we are dead on the inside, but nevertheless, we still have to choose to live. And in so chewing, make the choice between life and death, between despair and deliverance. And that is what we find Jonah doing. That is the prayer we find Jonah praying with these borrowed words in a moment of crisis. When all we can see is the problem, we can reach out to God in prayer. The one thing we don't see is the one thing we think we probably should. Jonah never repents. He never says, "I'm sorry for running." He just calls out to God. And God hears him. Even in the middle of such rebellion and sin, do you think his words are sincere? Do you think he's a changed man? Do you think Jonah finally figures that he has the answers he needs? We don't know. But here's what we do know. Jonah prayed, and the Lord answered. I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life when I've felt like I had to drag my heart or my head along, where my faith wasn't quite enough. Maybe you faced those same kinds of times. Maybe you're in those times today. I don't know what storms you are facing. Maybe you feel like God's asleep under the deck in the middle of the raging sea. Maybe you're struggling to believe that he hears and answers prayer, that he cares, that he loves you. We all come into a day like this faced with different challenges, realities, and trials of our own. And while I cannot pretend to know what everyone's facing, this I do know. God is calling us, each of us, to make a choice. The choice to trust God rather than our own understanding. The choice to obey rather than rebel. The choice to live the truth that God has called us to rather than pursue a life of our own design. What will you choose today? This morning, as we begin to close out, I want to invite you to stand and sing with us. This morning, let these altars not be anything other than a rally point. If you want to say, "Today I choose to believe God. Today I choose to trust him for things that are beyond my control." Maybe it's an issue with a child. Maybe it's an issue with your finances, your marriage. Maybe it's yourself and your salvation. Whatever that is, I want you to grab somebody's hand and I want you to pray today, even if they are borrowed words. Call out to the Lord through the words of this song. I pray that our heart would choose to say, "Lord, blessed be the name." God, give us the words if we don't have the words on our own. God, surround us with people that will call us back to you. God, speak to us with clarity and certainty. God, may we know, Father, that there is a life that you've called us to, and it is full of blessing, and it is full of joy, even though these moments may not be. So God, may we relish the times of plenty, but God, not forget you in times of trial. God, my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. Help us as we leave today to live out this call, to continually praise you. It's your name we pray, Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace. Have a wonderful week.
Thanks for joining us for the LifePoint Podcast. For more information or to donate, you can find us on the web at www.lifepointlebanon.com. To keep up to date with everything that goes on at LifePoint, you can like us on Facebook at facebook.com/LifePointLebanon or on Twitter. Our username is @LifePoint_LEB. Until next week, take care and God bless.